Thanks very much, John. Hello, everyone. Good morning to you. I've got a question for you to think about first. I don't know if you can read that at the back there, but have a read of what's on the screen there and tell me what you think the missing word might be. So there's three missing words. They're all kind of the same. And when you've got an idea, if you're brave enough, you can shout it out, and I'll tell you if you're right. So there is something that increases workplace productivity and reduces absenteeism and means that staff want to stay in their jobs. And there is something which is an irreducible need of all of us, that when we don't have it, we break, we fall apart, we feel numb, we ache, we hurt others, we get sick. Any ideas? What do you reckon it might be? I heard a few things, sorry. Someone said something down here first. Community, wealth. I heard something from down here. Belonging. Deborah, you get the prize. There is no prize, but you would get it. So belonging, yes. Belonging means if people feel a sense of belonging, they want to stay in their jobs. They will work harder and better, not call in sick so much. Belonging is a deep need for all of us, isn't it? Now, I don't think I need clever Harvard people and business gurus to persuade you that belonging is important. Is there anything for you that matters much more than that sense of being in a place where you feel at home? Where you feel like you are loved and at peace and secure and accepted. A place where you can be yourself. If I think about my working life, of all the maybe eight different jobs that I think I've done down the years, the one that I hold most dearly is the one where I feel like I belong there. Most of our happy memories in life will, I think, come with a sense of belonging. It is a massively powerful thing for us. And almost without doubt, the most powerful example and force for belonging in this world is family. Is there a more powerful bond than family? If I asked you to think, where do you most feel like you belong, I bet most of you would say it's something to do with your family. That love, that security, that ability to be yourself, we generally find in family, don't we? Take the contrast between family and the rest of the world that we live in. So in our house, in the Clark house, Rosa and Elspeth and Katie and I, we wake up in the same house each day, and for about an hour and a half, we do our normal kind of morning routines. There's some breakfast, some showers for some of us, there's the odd squabble, there's a frantic search for keys, all the usual stuff that makes up family. And, you know, we wake up and, you know, I think by and large, we all want to behave well and be kind and loving and all of that. And we will succeed in those things to one degree or another. But the one thing that is not on our minds as we function as family together is, I better behave well, otherwise I might lose my clerkishness. I ought to keep it up today. I've woken up this morning, right, come on, I'm going to be a clerk. I can do it. You know, we're all clerks, and we know we're clerks. That is not in doubt. That is not an issue. Whether or not we're a good clerk or a bad clerk, that's just not a category that we think in. But come 5 to 8 in the morning, and we step out of our front door, we enter a world which is very, very different. The girls go to schools which will probably, or somewhere on their website, say that they try and be like a family. And in some respects, those schools might do quite well at being like a family. But really, the schools are characterized by performance, aren't they? SATs. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Summative assessments. Reports. Being put in sets. And Katie and I will go to our workplaces where we will have annual reviews and KPIs and targets and bonuses. Maybe promotions or maybe not. Workplaces where I could be a noble, honored, community-serving doctor one day and a bit of a lazy waste of space the next, depending on how I do. You know, the world out there is big on performance. People are watching us. If your performance drops off, there will be consequences. That is the air that we breathe in, day out, all day long. And then we come home again, and we walk back in our front door, and we're not good clerks or bad clerks, we're all clerks. We belong, no matter what we do and how we do it. We know that we're loved and we're safe. And that belonging and safety and security of family life stands in contrast, doesn't it, to that constant pressure to keep it up, to perform, that is in the world out there. You know, like a successful football team, the pressure to succeed only increases the more you do well, because your successes will be quickly forgotten when you start losing. It's relentless. Maybe for us it's the pressure to look strong and capable, to be one of those people that, you know, stuff happens to you in life and it's fine. I'm great. I'm dealing with it brilliantly, thank you. Maybe that's what makes us feel good about ourselves when we manage to convey that image. Maybe it's the pressure to keep your clothes and your shoes trendy, or to keep your house tidy, or to keep your jokes funny. It might be a pressure that you put on yourself. It might be a pressure you feel from others. But wherever it comes from, it's paralyzing. And the same can, of course, be true for us in our spiritual lives. We can think that we are a good Christian one week and a bad one the next, all based on how we are doing. Our performance at prayer, at Bible reading, at contributing to Connect Group, at getting to church. Standing up at the front here is a dangerous business if you've got performance-based tendencies like I do. Because if things go well, I go home with a step in my spirit, a lightness in my spirit, and a spring in my step. If I feel like I haven't hit the mark, if I haven't helped you in your Christian life to love Jesus more, well then I need to prove myself better next time. Prove it to you, prove it to me, prove it to God. Living like that is just a recipe, isn't it, for burnout, for anxiety, for depression, for stress, for being ill at ease all the time. We all have that innate bias in our hearts to performance-based thinking. And for us as a church, there is probably nothing more insidiously and devastatingly fatal for us than to fail to spot it and to fail to root it out. Because performance-based thinking like that is anti-gospel, anti-Jesus, and it will kill all true sense of true belonging. Because we will never feel like we truly belong if the thing that makes us belong is what we do. Church will feel like a duty, a painful submission to being scrutinized every week that you come. As if walking through those doors is like walking into a fishbowl. Everyone's staring at me. They're judging me. They're assessing me. Am I doing okay? A church like that is full of people who are ill at ease, unable to be themselves, always comparing, biting and devouring one another, as Paul will put it later in his letter, using other people to make ourselves feel better about ourselves at their expense. A church like that will be full of shallow relationships, full of anxiety. Yes, I think I've got people's approval today, but I'm not sure if I'll have it tomorrow. I'd better keep it up. Well, I know that none of you want to be in a place like that. So to avoid becoming a church like that and people like that, or to move away from it, what do we need to do? Well, we need to grasp the gospel of grace that Paul is outlining for us in this letter to the Galatians that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. We need to grasp that gospel and believe it and turn our backs on the so-called gospel of performance, which is no gospel at all. Really, where we're heading today is verses 26 to 28 of our passage. Let me read those to you. So Galatians chapter 3, over the page from where we started, verse 26, 28, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." You're all family. Paul's got nothing against daughters, by the way. He's using the language of inheritance. We'll maybe talk a bit more about that next week. You're all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the goal, isn't it? Where in Christ Jesus we belong not because of our gender, our social status, or our race, or by anything about us, but by being part of God's family in Christ by faith. Where verse 29, as our passage ends, we are heirs, all of us, of all God's promises and blessings. But to get to that point, to get his first readers to that point, Paul had to do a little bit of work persuading them. Persuading them that it was all about faith in a promise and not about following some law. And the big blocker for them was the law, the Jewish commandments. They were pretty happy, or they'd been listening to some people who had persuaded them that they were pretty happy that Jesus had saved them. But to be fully saved, certainly saved, to really belong, to stay in the family, they also needed to follow the law. Things like circumcision and keeping special days, that kind of thing. And Paul has described this attitude in a number of ways. So if you look at verse 10 of chapter 3, he talks about how they are relying on works of the law. Chapter 3, verse 10, or chapter 4 and verse 21. He says they desire to be under the law. Or into chapter 5 and verse 4, it says they want to be justified by the law, or they think they can be justified by the law. And Paul has been saying over and over again, it's not about law, it's about promise. That's the way you get into my family, and that's how you stay in. That's what he said right at the end of last week's passage, verse 18 of chapter 3. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. But that's where the objection came in. Okay, I hear you there, Paul, but okay, so what was the point of the law then? Why did God give the law? And that's where the passage today starts, in verse 19. You know, it's a big chunk of the Old Testament. God went to a lot of bother to give them the law. Remember Mount Sinai? There was, you know, smoke and earthquakes and thunder and the tablets of stone. I mean, that's important, isn't it? They're saying to Paul. But Paul says they have misunderstood the purpose of the law in God's plans. And there are two main ways that they had misunderstood it that we'll look at and that Paul will describe for us. So two things they need to understand about the law. Firstly, the law was preparatory. The law was supposed to prepare them for Jesus. Notice how many times in this first kind of part of our passage, Paul says things like, until. It's there in verse 19. The law came because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Or in verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Same again in 24. The law was our guardian until Christ came. See, the law was always looking forward to the time when the offspring of Abraham, Jesus, would come. And the law was there to prepare us until that time, until faith in Jesus came. And now that Jesus has come, the law's preparatory role is finished. So that's the first thing he wanted them to understand. The second thing was that the law was always almost intended to keep God at arm's length. I think this is why Paul brings up the idea of an intermediary in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3 there. The law is put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. You see, that whole setup at Sinai, when the law was first given to Moses, was designed to keep God and his people distant and separated. There was a mountain covered in smoke, so no one could see what was going on. Only Moses was allowed up there, the rest of the people down at the bottom of the hill. Distance and separation, that's how the law was given, and that reinforced the idea that the law was never going to bring God near like that. But when Christ comes, God is one, verse 20. And so Christ comes and brings God in all his fullness near. That distance of relating to God through the law stands in contrast to the nearness of God to us in Christ. So if these guys want to feel close family bonds in their Christian lives, the law is not the way to go about it. Paul then gives us two main pictures to show us how the law was preparatory and how the law kept God at a distance. And the first is that the law is like a prison master. Until Christ came, it says, the law is keeping us imprisoned, keeping us captive. And we see those ideas in verses 22 and 23. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. The law held us captive, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So how did that work? How was it that the law kept people captive? Well, imagine living in some really weird world where it was kind of government policy, maybe for like health purposes or something, that every week you had to have an MRI scan. I know that's like beyond the realms of possibility because you have to wait about 9 months to get one. But let's say that everyone in the country had to have one every week just to check that they were healthy. The MRI scan will find out everything that is wrong with you. It will diagnose you with all sorts of terrible illnesses. There's my MRI result. There it is. This patient is very sick, it will say. And that's the way that you live your life. Every week you go for your scan. Every week you find out what's wrong with you. The MRI scan will diagnose you with all sorts of things. It will find out everything wrong with you, but it has no treatment whatsoever. All it can do is diagnose sickness and make you long for a cure. So every day you live in the shadow of that scan. Your last scan result is on your mind. Your next scan result is on your mind. It's holding you captive. Or imagine being a prisoner in chains in a prison cell. The chains that are wrapped around you are put there by the law. Every time you sin, you break God's law, another chain is added to your chains. So there's one for lust and one for greed and one for laziness and disobedience to your parents and pride. And written on each of those chains, it says transgressor, lawbreaker, prisoner by order of the law of Moses. You might, of course, not break all the laws. There might be many of them that you keep. But you're still a lawbreaker. You know, if you speed in your car and you're there before the judge, you can't say to the judge, I'm a lawkeeper, I pay my taxes. Pay all of them on time every year. Declare them all to the letter. The judge says, I don't care about your taxes, you're here for your speeding. You're a lawbreaker. The law keeps you in its chains. Okay, so if that's all the case, then why did God give the law? If, as verse 21 says, it can't give you life, well, it can make you realize just how sick you are so that you long for a cure, so that you long for a chain breaker. I think that's the main sense of verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, to show you just how many times you cross that line of sin, just how much you need a savior. So that when the coming faith was revealed, you're ready to see Jesus for the beautiful, miraculous, saving, curing chain breaker that he is. How stupid it would be to claim that you were well because you've gone for all your MRI scans. You know, the very scans that show you how sick you are, they are no hope for you. And yet that's how these people were living. They say, well, I've been for my scans, I've kept the law. How stupid it would be to hug your chains, to think that your chains are your precious friends that will set you free. How stupid that would be. I love the Lake District. I know many of you do too. I have some books at home with beautiful pictures of the Lake District in them, and I've got some maps which tell me how to get there. You normally go up the M6. But imagine I was driving up towards Windermere tomorrow on bank holiday. And there's that bit just past Preston, I don't know if you know it, where you kind of reach the top of the hill, and you can see from the motorway, you can see the lakes in the distance, so over Morecambe Bay there. It's a nice view. My family will tell you how giddy I get every time we drive up, and I say, look at the hills, look, there they are, there they are, there they are, the Lake District, isn't it great? And imagine at that point I pull over onto the hard shoulder and pull out my map and look at the pictures in my picture books and look at the view from 50 miles away and say, wow, isn't the Lake District great? Well, that's what it's like to try and justify yourself by the law. You're ignoring the very thing that the law is pointing you to, the very place that the law is supposed to take you. See, the law isn't contrary to promise. Verse 21. It doesn't work against promise. It makes you long for the promise. And Paul builds on all of that by using another metaphor. The law is like, verse 24, a guardian. We'll think a bit more about this next week. But the guardian in Roman society was a little bit like a babysitter, a childminder. It's someone who was normally a slave in the household, who the household employed to accompany you through your day when you were a child. They would teach you manners, perhaps. They would take you to school and keep you safe crossing the road. The guardian was in charge. You're the genetically the son, but you don't feel like it. The guardian is your constant companion, prodding you, nudging you, saying, no, you can't do that. Come on, do that. Brush your teeth, do your laces, comb your hair. Always watching, always checking up on you. Always watching. The guardian was there 24/7, but not for life. It was temporary, preparatory. The guardian kind of stopped you from being a fully fledged member of the house. Its work was to prepare you for adulthood, all the while reminding you that you're not an adult yet, to make you long for full sonship, true belonging, and true status. And, verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. They can now be fully part of the family, secure, safe, belonging, enjoying all the household blessings that God intended. So that's how Paul is explaining to these Galatians how they've misunderstood the law, how they're using it completely contrary to what it was supposed to be used for, missing the point altogether. And there they are, the Galatians, sat there all those years ago. They're listening to Paul here. Can you see how he would be so exasperated? Why in chapter 3, verse 1, he's called them fools. Who's bewitched you? You MRI scan lovers, you chain huggers. How can you ignore Jesus, the answer to all the problems that the law diagnosed for you? Why do you want to relate to God with all this distance when in Christ God has come near to you now? How can you trust in your burdensome rule-keeping instead of trusting in the one who loves you and gave himself for you to save you from it? So that's the Galatians sat there all those years ago. What about us sat here today, now? I don't think any of us attempted to follow the whole Old Testament law, but we do love to think that a little bit of law-keeping might help us along the way, add to our blessing, make us feel more in, more secure. The air we breathe in is all about performance, and we're affected by it too. In a world where we're constantly being assessed and rated on our performance, it is natural that we might do the same in our Christian lives. That we would experience a strong desire to prove ourselves to ourselves and to others. The idea that it's what we do that earns praise and gets us places and shows that we belong, that appeals to our pride, doesn't it? And there is a danger, isn't there, that that translates into that stupid and destructive comparison of ourselves with others. We often just live in that exhausting state of being where just ticking away constantly in the background, or maybe in the foreground of our thinking, that the whole time, it's that question, what do they think of me? Do they like me? Do they approve of me? Am I doing enough for God? What else could I do just to make me a little bit more sure that I'm really in? The thing that tends to put us at ease with ourselves is when we think that we're doing well. And we end up puffed up by our success or deflated by our failure. I think we know that it's daft. I think we know that it's no good for us. I think we know that it doesn't bring any depth of relationship with each other, and it's keeping God at arm's length too, but we still do it. It's as if we hug our chains. We hug our chains and we ignore the promise. What's the opposite of law? It's promise, isn't it? And the opposite of works is faith. Six times in those last few verses, from verse 22 onwards, Paul says faith. It's all about faith, 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 faith. You hear a promise and you believe that promise in faith. That's what makes us God's family. That's what makes us belong. That's what brings God near to us. That's how we can truly be safely, confidently, eternally at ease with ourselves, because we know for certain God's love, God's presence, God's acceptance of us. And it's all from God. All of it. This is grace. The idea that we can't do it ourselves, but we don't have to. He makes the promise and he keeps the promise. We simply hear and believe. And we become sons and daughters of God. We become family in Christ, as if we're wrapped up in him. We belong to him. And so as we finish, if by faith you belong to him too, then people of Egbeth Community Church, you belong here, whoever you are. And may it ever be so. And may we root out every attitude an action that says otherwise. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We know that we struggle to grasp it. We constantly have hearts that lead us away from grace. But we pray that we might see ourselves and others around us in the light of this gospel of grace. We love your grace. It is precious. Help us, please, Father, not to nullify it, but to give you the glory for it and love others in the light of it. Amen.